I think it's important in light of what Jackie commented about thinking about our people in the military, that one of our kids, can I still call you a kid? Is that okay? Can I still call you a kid? He's going to be heading out to serve in the military sometime this week, I think, with the Navy on the, he's a Navy or Air Force? Navy, I thought.
Bless you, sir.
Thank you. And from what your mom said, you're going to be leaving sometime this week, tomorrow. We'll be thinking about you. Okay, we're going to, actually, let me pause and ask a question. Did Travis stop in the middle of his sermon and give you a little look into his heart as he thought about what he does, what preachers do on Easter? Did he do that with you? Sunday school teachers do also. This morning, if we followed the normal scheme of things, and I use the word scheme advisedly, we would be talking about Jacob scheming against his father-in-law Laban and Laban scheming against Jacob, and we would be spending the whole morning talking about scheming, and that doesn't seem to me to be a productive thing to do on Easter. So we will suspend that for a week and go in another direction. So what I'd like you to do, and there's a couple of times I'm going to ask you, if you find it, don't give it up. Keep an eye on it. I want you to see if you can find the Gospel of Luke, and find Luke chapter 24. Luke 23 ends with the death of Jesus on the cross and his burial. Luke 24 opens with interesting, strange stories as the disciples, as the faithful people, begin to realize that Jesus has been raised from the dead. I want to jump down to verse 13 of chapter 24 of Luke. My translation starts with, "Now that very same day." What day is that? That's Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday, the very first resurrection day. That very same day, two of them, who's the them? Some of the disciples, not necessarily the 12 apostles, but people who were followers of Jesus, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. The assumption is they were leaving Jerusalem, heading towards Emmaus. It goes on to say, as they were walking along, they were discussing all the things that had happened. And somebody came up and walked with them, and it was Jesus, but they didn't know who it was. They were, it says, prevented from discerning who it was. And Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And they told him very briefly. And he says, they said something to the effect of, "We're talking about all the things that happened in Jerusalem over the last couple of days," after the last few days. And Jesus says, "What things?" And they stop. And they look at him and say, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know." And they begin to give their version of what they thought had happened. There's a very powerful word that Jesus uses when he starts talking again. Verse 21, the people, these two, said, "Our own hope had been," before he died, "our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free." And then they acknowledge that a couple of days have gone by, it's now the third day, and some things are happening. That they're beginning to hear some rumors, but they don't know what the rumors mean. Verse 25, Jesus uses some very, almost hard words. What does he say? He calls them foolish. And if you follow, he says, "So slow to believe all the prophets have said, wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer before entering his glory?" Verse 27, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. Pause for a minute. What did that just imply? Moses means, just checking to see if you know this, Moses means the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's referred to as Moses because tradition says Moses was the one who recorded all that in written form. That Moses was the author of those books, if you will, under the Spirit's leadership. What does the prophets mean? Well, that's the way the Old Testament ends. So, in essence, Moses, all through the prophets, it says, starting with Moses and going all through the prophets, means going all the way through the Old Testament. he explained to them the passages throughout Scripture that were about himself. If you jump down to verse 44, by this time he has left that first group, and there's interesting things about how he left them that we'll gloss over. He's now with another group, and he says in verse 44, "This is what I meant when I said when I was still with you that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms," now he says the first, the last, the middle, and the whole of the Old Testament, "all that was destined to be fulfilled," and he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now what I want to do this morning is I want to take just a moment, a little bit of time that we have, and talk about one theme that exemplifies or shows you an example of what Jesus was probably talking about. Okay? The underlying message, you might put this way. What is the good news? That was a question. What is the good news? Christ was here, he died, and he is risen. He is alive today. That's the good news. The question I want to put with that is, all right, if we have received the good news, if we are followers, what then? What then? What are we supposed to do? Okay. Now, what I'm going to try to do is to give you an idea of where that goes that you may not have thought before. If you've been in this group faithfully for years, you may have heard me do this before, but I've noticed that some people who've been faithful don't necessarily remember everything I've said, so it's okay. All right. Our story starts in Exodus chapter 3. So go back to the first of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, it's the second chapter, Exodus chapter 3. Now, as soon as you find that, back up to Genesis 35. Don't lose the Exodus 3. Mark that place, and then find Genesis 35. All right. Genesis 35, verse 9. This is not very far from where we left off. We were around chapter 28, something like that. We've just a few chapters to go, and we'll get to chapter 35. When we get there, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob on his return from Paddan Aram, blessed him, and said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but from now on you will be called not Jacob, but Israel." That means Prince of God. That's the way he came by the name Israel. Now, we come to Exodus chapter 3, which is talking about a period of time almost 400 years later. And we come on to Moses. Moses was born in slavery. The people of Israel had been enslaved by the Egyptians. They were living in slavery. He was born by God's good grace. He ended up as an adopted son of Pharaoh, raised in Pharaoh's palace. At the age of 40, he saw the struggles that his people had, and he tried to do something about it. He murdered an Egyptian overseer and ended up running for his life. We're now 40 years later. He's 80 years old. He's out in the desert. He's been out in the desert tending sheep for 40 years. And all of a sudden, the bush starts to burn, but it doesn't burn up, and he goes to find out why, and he encounters God. Now, what happens here, I should expand and let you have a slower time, but all the things we'll try to do this morning, we're going to move through this quickly. The first thing that happened was he got Moses' attention. That was the burning bush. The second thing that happened, as soon as Moses got there, he said, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." He led Moses to worship. The third thing he did was to reveal to Moses need in the world. "I have seen the plight of my people, Israel, the ones enslaved in Egypt." Now, at that moment, I'm pretty sure inside of Moses' head, he would have been too respectful to say it out loud, but inside his head, he would have been saying, "I noticed that 40 years ago. Took you a while, huh?" And you can almost hear the next thing. God says, "I plan to do something about that. I'm going to bring my people out." And you can almost hear Moses saying to himself, "Good. Should have done that 40 years ago. Should have done that 100 years ago. But I'm glad you're finally getting around to this." He gets his attention. He leads him to worship. He reveals need in the world. And then comes the killer. He calls Moses to go meet the leader. "I'm sending you to Egypt." And you can almost see Moses backing up. Whoa, wait a minute. I think it's a great idea for you to do something. Don't get me wrong. But me? And the excuses start. And it's one of those excuses I want you to look at. So take a look at verse 9 and 10. That's where God says, "I'm going to go down and deal with this." And then verse 10, "I'm sending you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh." Good chance that Moses knew who Pharaoh was. He'd probably been raised with the one that was then Pharaoh. Verse 11, Moses says to God, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" And God begins to equip him. One of the things he does in equipping him comes in verse 13. Moses then said to God, "Look, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Who? What's his name?' What am I to say to them? I don't know your name." And God says, "This is my name." Now let's look and see. What does he say? First thing he says is, "I am." Time and space trap us. Time and space do not trap God. That name, "I am," speaks of God standing outside of time and space. But then he goes on, repeats "I am" three times, and says something extra. Can you spot that? It's still in that same verse. It's still in verse 15, just a little bit further down in the verse. "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of..." There's the problem. I don't really want an answer yet, because I'd like to take you to where I think the answer is. But I want you to ponder for just a minute. That is odd. Why did he say Jacob? Genesis 35, what happened? We just went to it. Jacob's name was changed. Why didn't he say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel"? He didn't say that. What did he say? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." Huh. Now, what do we know about Jacob, including what that word Jacob means? Yeah, not so much mama's boy. That was more played out later. But schemer, con artist, conniver, trickster, supplanter, his brother called him at one point. Manipulator of the first order. Okay, snake would not be too low a word. Ponder number one. Why doesn't it say Israel? Isn't that an odd thing for God to say? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." Jacob had 12 sons. We're not there yet. That's where we're going to go back. We'll pick up the theme. We'll get there. He's going to have 12 sons. One of those sons ends up, his brothers almost kill him. They finally sell him into slavery, back into Egypt as a slave. Okay? This was sort of the beginning of that, you might say. And yet, he is the most Christ-like figure in this whole thing. He bears this sacrifice and comes back and basically saves his people. Who was that? That's Joseph. We haven't gotten there yet in our review of this, but we will soon. Why didn't it skip a generation? Why didn't it say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph"? Wouldn't that have fit better? Time out. There's a wedding coming up in Britain, I hear. Okay? And if you listen very carefully, you find out because of other weddings that have taken place in Britain, there is a desire on the part of some to skip a generation. Have you been hearing this? Let's get this kid married off. As soon as he's married off, grandma can give up the throne and the kid can take it. And we can just skip a generation. Some people have some problems with Prince Charles. And let's just... Why didn't God skip a generation? Wouldn't that have made more sense to our ear, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph"? Why does it say Jacob? Again, I don't want an answer yet. I just want you pondering that as we go a little further. I want to take you into Luke again. You found chapter 20, so I'm assuming you can find 24. You found. I'm assuming you can find chapter 20. Now, I want to set a little bit of a context for this. There is in verse 19 a little glimpse of what was happening with some of Jesus' critics. Some of Jesus' critics, the chief priests, the scribes, some of the other religious leaders, some of the political leaders, they had an attitude toward Jesus which wasn't particularly loving. What was their attitude? "We want to get rid of this guy. Lay hands on is not an ordination service where we're setting stuff up for service. This is do away with," right? Verse 20. Now, verse 19 goes on to say they were afraid of the crowd, so they were trying to figure out a way to do this surreptitiously. So what did they do? Verse 20 says, this is my translation, they awaited their opportunity and sent, yours probably says spies at this point, mine says something more interesting, they sent agents to pose as upright men. Did yours say something like that? They sent agents to pose as upright men and to catch him out in something that he might say and thus enable them to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. What a dastardly thing to do. Naturally, politicians never do this anymore, do they? This is 2,000 years ago. Nobody ever does that anymore. Morning paper questions George Allen's ability to be elected in Virginia were he to be so fortunate as to run. Mostly, the paper says, because of one phrase, one sentence. Who did he say it to? To an agent sent to catch him out in words that we can. They caught him out. They caught his words. That's what happened. That's what they wanted to do to Jesus, is what happened to George Allen. I'm not defending the guy. I'm just reporting they were doing exactly what this was doing. If you think what happened to Allen was upright, then you kind of like what was happening to Jesus here. And I'm not equating George Allen to Jesus. Just in case some of you go home at dinner and think I just did. Okay? So they start putting questions to him. Verse 21 to 26, there's one that comes. We're going to walk past that one. I want to go to 27. This is the next group. The first group fails. The second group comes in. They're the Sadducees. These are some of the political leaders. And it says, it identifies them in one particular way. What's that? Do you see it? It identifies one of their beliefs. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they pose this really wild question, which again you can look at later if you want to, that sort of, as a friend of mine would put it, if Jesus had not been as sharp as he was, he would have been wrapped around the axle of that particular question. That it would have just been a train wreck. And that's what they were hoping to have happen. But instead, Jesus goes back and quotes what we just read. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He quotes that. This is in verse 37. And he says, did you notice, and he puts his emphasis on the I am. Did you notice that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What did he say? He said, I am the God of Abraham. And at the time he said it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died years before. And Jesus says, didn't you notice? Moses was telling you something. Moses was telling you, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Now I want you to hang that idea over some place where you can get back to it later. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Okay? Three steps further. Stick with me just a moment. What I'd like to do is I would like to go from here very, very briefly to Revelation 20. And to Ephesians chapter 2. I want both passages in front of you. Revelation 20 and at the same time, get them both in front of you, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 2, but I want you ready to go to Revelation quickly when we get there. Everybody ready? Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking. We are looking at verse 1. Paul is speaking, and I need to remind you of something. Anytime Paul went into a new place on his missionary journeys, he would first go to the Jewish people in that place, and when they finally settled on which ones would listen and which ones wouldn't, he would then go to the Gentiles, and he built churches that had Jewish and Gentile mixed. He was crossing some boundaries and barriers that were pretty hard to cross as he did that. So, when Paul says you, early in this section, he is speaking to Gentiles. Gentiles who have come to faith in the Lord. When he says we, a couple of verses later, he is talking to Jewish people who have come to faith in the Lord. Everybody okay? Now listen to his language. Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 1. You, that's the Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord, you were, past tense, dead. Do you guys see that? You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, when you were obeying the ruler who dominates the air, when you were listening to the Spirit who is at work in those who rebel. Verse 3, we were too. We were what? Dead. We were dead too. We were too were once among them, the dead, living only by our own natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Now listen to the phrase. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. Okay? Verse 4. Now when he says us and we, he's talking about both groups. But God, being rich in faithful love, though through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, what did he do? Brought us to life. Listen to the phrasing. We were dead, you were too. When we were all collectively dead in our sins, he brought us to life with Christ. Not through Christ, not in Christ, with Christ. This is Easter. Jesus is alive. He is raised. He has raised us with him, brought us to life with Christ. It's through grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven, in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, hold this thought for a minute. You were dead. We were too. But God, through Christ, has raised us to life. Doing okay? So now go to Revelation chapter 20. And tell me if you notice something real curious as we read starting at verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. What are we looking at? We're looking at what's called the Last Judgment, right? Who's being judged? Well, let's read. I saw, who did he see? The dead, great and small alike, standing in front of his throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened. That was the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead that were in it. Death and Hades were emptied of the dead who were in them. And everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death, and anyone whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. It's really interesting, that last little phrase doesn't speak of the book, of all the books that lay open. It speaks just of that one. Is your name written in the book of life? Is it not? Who's being judged here? The dead. You were dead. We were too. God raised us to life. Okay. What has happened on Easter that's part of this good news is that the resurrection Jesus experienced, we experience too. Now, I want to take a few minutes. If you've got that place in Ephesians, you might mark that some way, put a little bookmark in there, because that'll be one you want to find later. But I want to go back into the Gospels, and let's read a little bit more of the good news. Go with me to John chapter 8. Now we're going to look at some things in John chapter 8, John chapter 9, John chapter 10. We're going to do this fairly quickly, so we're going to skip some pieces of this. His critics were there. He's got a dialogue going with them. We enter that in the middle. We're not going to try to build a context for this. I want to start at verse 23, John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus went on. You, he says to his critics, are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I have told you already, you will die in your sins. Yes, if you do not believe that I am he is capitalized, you will die in your sins. They said to him, his critics did, who are you? Jesus answered, I've told you from the outset. About you I have much to say and much to judge, but the one who sent me is true. What I declare to the world I've learned from him. They did not recognize that he was talking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Skip down to verse 30. When they had heard this, what was the consequence? Many of the Jewish people came to believe in him. Many of the people who were there, Jewish and non-Jewish, came to believe in him. Did all of them come to believe in him? No. But some did. Many, it says. So far, okay? Verse 31. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you make my word your home, you will indeed be my disciples. You will know the truth. You will come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, skip over to chapter 8, verse 47. He's still got this dialogue going with his critics. All this is sort of one long theme. He turned aside for a moment to talk to the ones who were believing him. He's turning back to his critics now. And he says in verse 46, "Can any of you convict me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever comes from God listens to the words of God. The reason you do not listen is that you're not from God." Pretty provocative words. If you come down to verse 52, some things have happened in here, and the critics are interpreting that. "Now we know you're possessed," they say. "Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead, and yet you keep saying, 'Whoever keeps my word will never know the taste of death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" You notice how this theme of dead and live is coming through here? "The prophets are dead too. Who are you claiming to be?" Jesus answered, "If I were to seek my own glory, my glory would be worth nothing. My glory is conferred by the Father, by the one of whom you say he is our God, although you don't know him, but I know him." Now come down to verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to think he would see my day. He did see it, and he was glad." The critic then said, "You're not 50 yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus replied, "In all truth I tell you, before Abraham ever was," how did he finish? "I am." They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid him away, hid himself away, and left the temple. Chapter 9 opens, and there's a story here where Jesus gives sight to a blind man. But the way he gives sight to the blind man never sees Jesus. By the time he's regained his sight, Jesus is not there anymore. And he gets into big trouble for witnessing to what has happened to him. Big trouble, to the point where he's thrown out of the synagogue. And after this has happened, down around verse 35, Jesus finds him again and quietly one-on-one says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Sir," the formerly blind man replied, "tell me who he is so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have seen him." He almost would have said, "You are seeing him. He is the one who is speaking to you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "It is for judgment that I've come into the world, so that those without sight may see, and those who have sight become blind." The Pharisees that were present said, "Huh, so we're blind, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. It's because you say we can see that your guilt remains." Now, he changes metaphors and he changes pictures in chapter 10. Look at verse 14. We're coming closer to the heart of where we want to go. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Come down to verse 27, chapter 10. "The sheep that belong to me listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never be lost. No one will ever steal them from my hand. The Father, for what he has given me, is greater than anyone. No one can steal anything from my Father's hand. My Father and I are one." Now, I need to move you now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're in the home stretch. We're heading to the end. You've still got that place in Ephesians marked, right? Still got that place in Ephesians marked, right? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, they're just two books apart. I want you, first of all, to notice some phrases that are here that seem interestingly connected. Take a look in chapter 3, verse 4. My translation uses the word confidence for what Paul describes followers of Jesus as experiencing. Do you see that? Such is the confidence we have through Christ in facing God. Remember Revelation 20 a little while ago? That judgment that the dead would face? What about those who are alive in Christ? What do they experience? They're still going to face God. But we have confidence in that. Come down to verse 12 of chapter 3. You see what it says? With hope like this, we can speak with complete fearlessness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Such by God's mercy is our ministry, and therefore we do not waver. We've got confidence. We speak with fearlessness. We don't waver. Do you hear that? I want to go back now and pick up the pieces in between to see what's here. And the powerful section is back in chapter 3, not verse 4, but verse 5. It is not that we are so competent that we can claim credit for ourselves. All of our competence comes from God. He has given us the competence, here's the phrase, to be ministers of a new covenant. A covenant which is not of written letters, but of the Spirit. The written letters kill, but the Spirit gives life. Very quickly, here's what he's saying. All the law had the power to do was to condemn us. It's the Spirit who has the power to bring us back to life. And those of you who have been whispering spiritually dead and spiritually alive, yes, that's what we're talking about. Okay? Ministers of a new covenant. I'm going to hope by the end to expand that thought to show you exactly what that means. Ministers of a new covenant. Come down to chapter 4, verse 7, because here's where it starts to get really realistic. We hold these treasures in, mine says pots of earthenware. What does yours say? Jars of clay. Jars of earthenware, if one of you said. Jars of clay, I think, is the way some of them translate. We hold these treasures in jars of clay. What does that imply? The value is in what we hold, not in us that holds it. So that the immensity of the power is God's and not our own, we are subjected to every kind of hardship, but never distressed. We see no way out, but we never despair. We are pursued, but never cut off. Knocked down, but we still have some life in us. At all times, we carry with us in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may too be visible in our body. Verse 16, that's why we don't waver. Verse 18, what we aim for is not visible, but verse 18, what we aim for is not visible, but invisible or unseen. Visible things are transitory. Invisible things are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1. We are well aware that when the tent which houses us on earth is folded up, there is a house for us from God, not made by human hands, but everlasting in the heavens. Verse 4, in our present tent we groan under the burden, not that we want to be stripped of our covering, but because we want to be covered with a second garment on top. This is the second or third picture that he's given. We are dead in our sins, and we put on Jesus' righteousness. We put on his covering, and that's part of a picture of how we are brought to life. Verse 5, it is God who designed us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a pledge. We are always full of confidence then. Verse 7, guided by faith, not yet by sight. Verse 8, we are always full of confidence. Verse 10, what are we confident of? Look at verse 10. For at the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are, so each of us may receive what he has deserved in the body, matched to whatever he has done, good or bad. Now think this through. Is that a happy thought? Does that fill you with confidence? If you've been here for a very long time, you may have heard me talk about this once or twice before. But this may be new to you. The whole picture of the resurrection is designed to help us understand God is in the business of bringing dead things to life. And he showed it, he proved it, by bringing to life his own son. He will do that for those who see his son as Savior. And that process of bringing us to life gives us confidence even though we face judgment. The judgment that you see here is not the judgment in Revelation. Who's judged in Revelation? The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. That's not an accident that you see that phrase that many times. This is where we experience judgment. And what's the judgment we experience? We are going to be seen for what we are. Does that fill you with confidence? It's because you haven't looked at Ephesians. You still got your place in Ephesians? Let me tie it together. And we're almost done. We got to come back to 2 Corinthians, so don't lose that place. But we got to go just for a moment back to Ephesians chapter 2. We left off at verse 6. I want to start up again at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. What has brought us here? We're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be seen for what we are. What does that mean? Here it comes. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not because of anything you have done, so that no one can claim the credit. And here it is. We are God's work of art. Do you think of yourself that way? King James says workmanship. Other translations have softer versions of this. My translation, I think, gets it exactly right. We are God's work of art. The artist is at work, bringing out in us the things that make a masterpiece. That's what we are. He has made us alive, and part of making us alive is he's made us beautiful. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians and see how all this fits together. Before I go any further, I need to remind you where we started. Moses was on the mountaintop. What's your name? God says, my name is I Am. And then he adds, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and I don't like that word Jacob. Why didn't he say Israel? That was his name given hundreds of years before. Why did he say Jacob? Why didn't he skip over Jacob and say Joseph? He did not do that. He said Jacob. There's something important in that word. And that's the heart of what I'm trying to say today. So let me try to lay it out for you using words that start with the letter R. Abraham represents revelation. God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham's response was obedience. Abraham's response was faith. We do not initiate revelation. That's all on God's side. But it is incumbent upon us to respond. We respond or we do not respond at our peril. Abraham responded and becomes the father of all who have faith. But the revelation came from God. When he says, I am the God of Abraham, he says, I am the God who reveals myself to people, calling them into obedience and faith. Our words. Can you get the Isaac one? I think this is easy if you easier than the others anyway. What was the central moment between Abraham and Isaac? Up on the mountain with a knife in himself about to kill Isaac, and what happened? He was redeemed by God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God who reveals. I call you to obedience and faith in light of that revelation. I am the God who redeems you. You deserve death. I give you life instead. I am the God who redeems. God's offer of redemption calls for a response on us. Redemption is God's work. He calls for a response. Revelation is God's work. He calls for a response. So what's Jacob in there for? Nope. Better than that. Reconciliation. And now let me take you into 2 Corinthians and show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation there. The old order is gone, and in its place a new being is there to see. This is all God's work. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and what? He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against him, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ, we appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Revelation is God's work calling for a response of faith and obedience. Redemption is God's work calling for acceptance and belief. Reconciliation is God's work, and He calls us to partnership with Him, where we become the means of reconciliation along with all that God. Our witness to what God has done for us becomes the means by which others find their way home. Why Jacob? Because God was reconciling Jacob as Jacob was. He calls us as we are. He doesn't wait for us to get good enough. He takes us where we are. The whole message of the good news is right there. His resurrection is the proof He is taking dead things and making them alive. And especially He's doing that with people. Those who come alive in Him, they then have work to do. Did you hear that phrase earlier? Verse 5 of chapter 5. God designed us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a pledge. There's phrases elsewhere. The good works that were designed to make up your life. Good works not to earn God's favor. Good works in gratitude for what God has done to us. And among those good works is the ministry. That ministry of a new covenant is the ministry of reconciliation. This way of putting it, I think, captures the heart of what Easter is all about.
Yeah. This is... He has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Mm-hmm. God is one, and yet God is three. There's a place in here where it says He's built us all together collectively. It's a collective you are God's temple, and the Spirit dwells inside of you. In the Old Testament, we have pictures of God's Spirit filling the temple physically. There's a filling of the temple spiritually that comes as part of this. That's what I have to show you today. And I encourage you to ponder these things in the week to come. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for His awful death. But we thank You for Your faithfulness that You have raised Him from the dead as the first fruits of those who will be alive. We thank you that You call us to come alive in You, and that when we come alive in You, You give us work to do, work of being partners with You in redeeming, in reconciling a world to You. We thank You for Your work. We thank You for the opportunities You give us for service. And we thank You for this good church where we can be today. All this we pray in Your Son's name.